We shall go into Philippians, the letter. To do that, we're going to look at Acts chapter 16, where we see the Apostle Paul approach the Philippian church. It's probably the best historical background we have on what happened with Philippi. So let me just do a few things there. Yeah, if you can find Acts 16, that'll help you. Remember, Philippians is one of the prison epistles, which means what? If it's a prison epistle, it is written in prison. Yeah, exactly. So there's basically four letters that are written in prison. Philemon, we looked at last week. Ephesians, Colossians, which are very similar. And then Philippians is also one of the letters written in prison. Paul is under house arrest in Rome from about 62 to 63 AD. This is after his third missionary journey. How many missionary journeys did Paul have, by the way? Yeah, three that we know about from the Acts that Luke writes, and then one that we can guess happened after he was released from this particular house arrest. Missionary journey number one took place where? There's one primary area where missionary journey took, and it's a province. It's Galatia. Galatia is a province, not a city. It's part of what we would be modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor. And Paul first goes with Barnabas to Crete, and then from there they move up towards Galatia. And what's interesting is that this is now moving the gospel. As Jesus said, it would go to all peoples and to the ends of the earth. You've started off in Judea. They have preached the gospel there. You've preached it in Galilee. You've started to move out because you preached it in between Galilee and Judea. By the way, which region is between Galilee and Judea? Samaria. Very good. That's why any good Jew would never go directly south from Galatia or from Galilee down to Judea. He would always cross the Jordan, go around Perea, add 2 days to his journey so that he never had to set foot in the terrible country of Samaria. By the way, what makes a Samaritan so hated by the Jews? Yeah, partial Jews. These are the leftover folks after the Assyrian captivity in 700. They intermarried with the folks around there. When Ezra and Nehemiah come back to rebuild Jerusalem, they are the ones who offer to help but actually have no intentions of helping whatsoever. There's a huge falling out between the two of them, and the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. It's actually a family feud is what it amounts to. Anyway, from there you have gone a little farther north up the coast where modern-day Syria is. There's an important city there, and the city is called Antioch. Why is Antioch important? Because that's the headquarters for all Gentile missionary endeavors. That is really the center of the world for Gentile Christians. From there, you move on and you go out to Crete. Crete has a large Jewish community. When Paul and Barnabas all of a sudden shift north and go towards Perga in Pamphylia, which is part of Galatia, who deserts them at that point in time? John Mark. John Mark, probably because John Mark is not comfortable going into a pretty much complete Gentile context. John Mark is Jewish to the point where he is still prejudiced against Gentiles. So Galatia is the first missionary journey. It takes place about over 2 years, roughly from about 45 to 47. What happens after the first missionary journey? A very important event for the church. Council of Jerusalem, Acts chapter 15. Why is that such a big deal? Because Paul and Barnabas come back, they talk about how the Lord has ministered the gospel to all of these Galatian Gentiles. They have received the Spirit, and the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem say, if they want to be Christians, what do they have to be first?
Jewish.
They got to follow the teachings of Moses, they got to get circumcised, they got to be Jewish to be Christian. What does the Council of Jerusalem say?
No,
they don't. Because faith in Christ and the fact that the Lord has given them the Holy Spirit is the seal of their salvation. They are full members of the church. Now, I think the Council of Jerusalem satisfied the Gentiles more than it did the Jews. Because after that, the Jews basically said, when Paul goes back after the third missionary journey, the Jews say to Paul, hey, you are teaching Jews to ignore Moses. It's okay for those Gentiles to ignore Moses, because they're not Jewish anyway. But for us, we've got to have one foot firmly planted in both covenants. And there's a huge problem that way. That doesn't work. Anyway, Second missionary journey. Where does Paul go? This is a journey by foot. So he starts off from Antioch and he walks basically through Galatia and he is heading towards the Aegean Sea coast. He's walking 1,000 kilometers by foot. I said that a couple of weeks ago that Paul did many thousands of kilometers by foot on terrible roads in dangerous conditions. That this was not easy travel in those days. But you go through Galatia, and then what does Paul want to do on the second missionary journey? Remember, he'd like to go north to Bithynia, or he'd like to go south to Asia. And who intervenes in both of those cases? The Holy Spirit does. Now, does the Spirit not want the gospel to go north to Bithynia or south to Asia? Asia here being Asia Minor, Turkey. Not at that moment. All right? So if you've come from the east, you can't go north, you can't go south, where are you going? Basically west, okay? So you're heading west. And when Paul gets to Troas, which is a seaport on the Aegean Sea, what happens? He gets a vision. The vision of the man from Macedonia, all right? And the man of Macedonia says what to Paul? Come, help us. And Paul takes that as a sign from the Lord, which I think it was, and he goes. Now, third missionary, and by the way, after he goes through Macedonia, he swings all the way down through southern Greece, down to Athens, down to Corinth, probably Cenchrea, and then back. They sail back. They go by boat on the way back. After another couple of years, then they start missionary journey number three. Now, missionary journey number three is also a land voyage, so he does that same 1,000-kilometer walk back through Galatia. But where does he start missionary journey number three? He makes a very quick stopover on missionary journey number two on his way back to Caesarea. And the boat pulls in at Ephesus. Now, Ephesus is in Asia Minor, where the Spirit said in the second missionary journey, you can't be there yet. But Ephesus becomes the most important, probably, aspect for Paul. That's where he will teach for 3 full years to train elders. And Ephesus is logically located. Everything to the east and everything to the west goes through Ephesus. See, if he had stopped there on the second missionary journey, he would have never bothered to go up into Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and all of those places. But the Spirit had it kind of figured out a little differently. Anyway, Acts chapter 16. Let's have a look at that. We'll read the story here. Now, what do we do with Acts? Just I got to throw this out here just to begin with. Acts is one of those misunderstood letters or books. Who writes Acts? Luke does. All right. Who's Luke?
Doctor.
Yeah, there you go. Luke writes the Gospel of Luke plus Acts, and my way of thinking is that he probably writes the Gospel of Luke and Acts very shortly after Paul is executed. So I would say that that's coming out about 67 AD, before the fall of Jerusalem, because Luke is able to go back.
So both of those books?
Bang, bang. They're really one. We've split them up, but really the logical thing goes all the way through. Who are those books written to, by the way? Do you remember? Luke, Acts? Same person receives both of them?
Theophilus.
Yes. All right, now, what does Theophilus mean? Theo, right, and Phila, like Philadelphia. Loved by God. I don't know if there's actually a person named Or he's writing to everybody who's loved by God. it can go either way on that one. Yeah, she's looking at me going, anyway, most excellent Theophilus. Maybe there was a guy named Theophilus, but it's interesting. Anyway, when you look at Acts, what do you do with Acts? A lot of people look at that and say, that should be the blueprint for the church. Now, can you reduplicate the conditions of Acts? A lot of people, when they say we want to have a New Testament church, mean that we want to have a church that operates just like it did in Acts. Well, I'm not sure. We want a church that's based on New Testament principles and teaching. But Acts, the way I understand it, is very much a descriptive book. The reason why why Luke writes Acts is because he wants to show how when Jesus says, my leaving is not going to stop the work of the gospel, and the church will be planted and it will go to the ends of the earth, that's exactly what Acts does. But for the most part, you want to look at Acts and you have to make a decision. Is this descriptive or is this prescriptive? In other words, Is Acts telling us what did happen, or is Acts telling us that this is now the template for what should happen in every church? See, it gets a little tricky. And this really divides people on what you do with Acts. And I think for the most part, you want to look at Acts as being descriptive, though there are some areas where there is very clear truth communicated in Acts, and you say, yeah, that is truth that transcends every context and every cultural thing. I mean, that's just truth. But anyway, when we look at this, we probably don't want to do exactly what Paul did with Philippi. Reason being, we'll find out what Paul did with Philippi. Anyway, chapter 16 of Acts. This is now the second missionary journey. By the way, who is Paul's main traveling companion on the second missionary journey? No, it's not Barnabas. It is Silas, yes. Is Silas Jewish or Greek?
Yes.
I'd say Silas is probably still Jewish. All right, let's have a look at this. But he's about to pick up a couple Greeks into the team here. Paul came to Derbe and to Lystra. Those are two cities in Galatia. That's also where Timothy comes from. And a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. Problems? Well, for Jews, who do you trace your lineage through? Through mama's side or through papa's side? If you're Jewish, you're always tracing through mama's side. But papa here is Greek. He's not Jewish. Is Timothy circumcised?
No.
No. Aha. So papa's objecting to Timothy being raised Jewish. So you got some interesting things here. Anyway. He had a Jewish mother, woman who was a believer. Okay, so this is after the first missionary journey of Paul. This is now the second one. But his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brothers who were in Lystra and Iconium. That's all part of Galatia. Paul wanted to take this man to go with him. And he took him and he circumcised him. Ooh, that's really the father's prerogative there. So you're looking at Timothy's biological father must be off the scene somehow. And Paul and Timothy are very... very close in the sense that Paul is kind of reinstating him. Now, how does that work with the Council of Jerusalem, which has just happened before this? Why is Paul doing this? I thought you didn't, if you were a Gentile, you didn't have to be circumcised. He doesn't have to be circumcised for salvation or inclusion in the church, but why is Paul circumcising this man? For ministry purposes, because he is going to still be working in synagogues. And if this is a half-Jewish, half-Greek young man who is not circumcised, you're as bad as a Samaritan at that point in time. Anyway, because of the Jews who were in those parts. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. What's that?
How would they know?
Have a read to the next end of the verse. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. That's how they know.
Did they check?
Well, obviously he was never part of the synagogue because they would have known that he had never been circumcised.
Right, but what I'm saying is, what if he went up and they said, "Oh, you're circumcised now?"
Yeah, they could check, I guess.
Of course I am. Like, was there?
Oh, well, there would have been witnesses to that.
Okay. That's what I'm asking.
And Paul's a qualified rabbi, so.
Okay, yeah. Gotcha.
Yeah, it's an interesting question. We'll just leave that one where it is. Anyway, now while they were passing through the cities and delivering the decrees that had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So there is now the bringing of the Jerusalem decision. The churches were being strengthened in number. They were increasing in number daily. Strengthened in faith, pardon me, and increasing number daily. And having passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, and having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, that's to the south. That is where all of the seven churches of Revelation are found. That's where that whole Ephesians thing is. All right? And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, that's north, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. Now we're at a seaport. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and a man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And immediately he had seen the vision, when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So they went on a boat, putting out to sea from Troas. We ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day following on to Neapolis. What does Neapolis mean? See how good you can do with words here.
Well,
Polis is...
Seven cities.
Nicopolis' city. No, that's Nicopolis. There was nine of them. And Neo, meaning? New city. New city. Yeah, there's lots of Neapolises as well. But this is one particular one up at the top of the Aegean Sea. And from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and that's a good substitution there, the Roman supplied word. And I want you to notice that next word, that's very important.
We.
We. Okay, exactly. Why is we? Why is all of a sudden there's a we in Acts? Luke is on the team. Up until this point in time, there has been no we. But yes, at that point in time. So who is the man of Macedonia? Often people say that the man of Macedonia in the vision quite possibly is Luke himself. That the Lord had him ready. Because where is he meeting this guy? All of a sudden you shift in the book of Acts to a we. So now we're including it. It'll drop off again, but for a ways here. Anyway, we set out. We went to Philippi. What is Philippi? Let's talk a little bit about that. Philippi is a city. This is the first church that will be planted in Europe, because technically Greece is Europe, even though they'd like them out of the Euro now. But it is on the Aegean Sea, about as north as you can get. It's about 10 miles inland. It's on a little river called the Gangites. But what's more significant is it's on the Via Egnatia, which is a major Roman road that runs right across the northern part of Greece and will eventually take you all the way to Rome. Now, what's significant about being on a road like that, especially if you're a seaport? Yeah. As much as Ephesus is a gateway to the east, Philippi, to a great extent, is a gateway to the west. So it's still very, very strategic where we are here. All right. Why is it named Philippi? Guess who it's named after? Guy named Philip. How many Philips do you know? From history, do you know any Philips? There's one very famous one. He has a famous son. The son's name is the Great, his last name. Alexander the Great is the son of Philip of Macedonia. Where are we? Macedonia, all right? This is his city. But after Alexander the Great, who, by the way, is dead by 32, he didn't have a long life, but he did capture a lot of the world. Basically, Greece kind of falls a little to the wayside, and certainly Philippi falls to the wayside. It becomes a very forgotten, unimportant city until there is a major battle fought there. The major battle fought there will be between a guy named Octavian, who will change his name to Augustus, Caesar Augustus, and he will fight together with somebody named Antony. Do you know that name? Mark Antony, Antony and Cleopatra. But at this point in time, Octavian and Antony are allies. They will fight against two guys that you also have heard the name, Brutus and Cassius. Et tu, Brute? That is from which? That is Julius Caesar, the one who assassinates Julius Caesar, and Cassius. And they will fight a great battle at Philippi. And they will be defeated, and Antony and Octavian will win. And this will be the beginnings of the Roman Republic turning into the Roman Empire. Because it's really Caesar Augustus who becomes the first of the true Roman emperors. And all of a sudden, it's no longer a matter of the Senate, this is one man controls, to a great extent, this whole thing. Anyway, it won't take too long before Antony and Cleopatra will turn against Octavian, and he will defeat them both, and he will become Caesar Augustus. So what he does in 42 BC, there's a big battle. Around 30 BC, he decides that he will build a great city, still called Philippi. And why is he going to build this city? He needs somewhere to retire his loyal military officers to. And this becomes a Roman colony full of expatriate Romans who are highly military and well-honored within the Roman Empire. In fact, what Philippi becomes is more Roman than Rome. When I was in Belfast years ago, I used to laugh because they often said that Belfast was far more English than London was. And the reason being that Queen Anne, 400 years earlier, had planted very, very loyal Scottish settlers in Northern Ireland to make sure that she had a grasp there. Even to this day, they still paint their sidewalks red, white, and blue for the Union Jack. They are way more patriotic British than the British are. Philippi was way more Roman than Rome was. Now, what's key to the Roman Empire? Who is God in the Roman Empire? The emperor is. Caesar is. Can you see the problem that's going to come up with planting a church in a place that's more Roman than Rome? Anyway, Augustus sets up, and some military veterans are here. By the way, Paul will talk in this letter about the Praetorian Guard, and that he, in prison, has had an impact on the... Who's the Praetorian Guard? This is Caesar's hand-picked bodyguard. And Paul says, you know what? We've got the gospel all throughout these guys. Well, where do they get the intro to? It's because he knows old Praetorian guards from Philippi as part of the deal here. Anyway, this is a city in Greece that is thoroughly Roman. They build buildings in the style of Rome. They speak Latin there. They under Roman law, even though they're technically in Greece and one of the leading cities of Macedonia. Thessalonica is the capital city, but this is one of the leading cities. This thing is as Roman as it gets. And it's strategic. Now, I mentioned the we of verse 12. Look at verse 13. If you go to a city in the ancient world and you were Jewish and you wanted to worship together on the Sabbath with fellow Jews and there was no synagogue, what did that tell you? Two things. You got no synagogue in a city, you are short what?
Ten people?
10 Jewish men. For the longest time, Calgary had no synagogues, believe it or not. Now, there were Jewish men there, they just didn't practice, whatever. But anyway, if you don't have 10 Jewish men so you can have a synagogue, where do you go to worship? What is Jewish practice?
Go to the river,
yeah. And it was that way for centuries, because the Jews were dispersed all over the world, because that's where they will meet on the Sabbath to pray. So what does Paul do? It says, we stayed in the city for some, it's a Roman colony, that's very important. It's a leading city in the district of Macedonia. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began to speak to all the Jewish men who were gathered there. It's not what it says. What have you got there? You got a group of women. Now, do you have a group necessarily of Jewish women? It doesn't say that. It does describe Lydia as being a worshiper of God. Now, she could actually be what we would call a proselyte of the gate. A proselyte of the gate would be a Gentile who recognized the validity of the God of Israel and wasn't actually allowed into the synagogue, but would be allowed to come to the doorway and listen. And somewhere she had been influenced by the God of Israel. Now, is Lydia actually a European by birth? What does it say? A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira. Where's Thyatira? It's back in Asia Minor. Yeah, inland a little bit. Back in Asia Minor. So she actually is an Asia Minor gal to begin with, who's relocated here. She's a seller of purple fabrics. In other words, she had something of a business and obviously a good-sized house. She was a worshiper of God, and she was listening. I love how this works out, because here is the Spirit of God leading Paul to a place where there is no synagogue. Paul always begins his ministry where? Synagogue, yeah. No synagogue. He's down by the river. He's in a super Roman place. He is going to be talking about a new Lord who is not Caesar. Going to be an interesting dynamic. And it says, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And he's already got somebody down there, plus Luke, who's tagged into the team here too. And he's got Timothy. So he's got a little bit of a semi-Gentile team going with him. And she responded. And when she and her household had been baptized. Now, you got to figure out how that works there. In those days, if she has a household, if she has slaves, basically the decision that she makes, they make. All right? When we get to the Philippian jailer, we're going to find out that the whole household believed as well. But in this case, what is Lydia doing? if she's already a worshiper of the true God, and she doesn't know who his son is, when she realizes who his son is, then she makes, and baptism is what? It's an identification, yeah. She is identifying now with this, and she's saying, and my whole household is with me, because in those days, the household followed the leader of the house. Anyway, she said, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Now, there's the start of the Philippian church. You've got a host and a house. And you've got a few believers here now. Interesting, the next part of the Philippian church. It happened as we were going to the place of prayer. A slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. In other words, what's going on here? Yeah. She's demon-possessed, this poor gal. And being demon-possessed, she is doing some things that are out of the ordinary. Strange. Anyway, so... And what was... Why was she kept? She makes money. Exactly. All right. But she draws attention to herself. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying... These men are bondservants, or slaves, of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. And she continued doing this for many days. So Paul is going through, trying to meet people, share the gospel, and there's a demon-possessed gal behind him, continually screaming out, These men are the slaves of the Most High God, proclaiming to you the way of salvation. Is there a problem with that? Annoying for sure.
Free advertising.
Free advertising. But not all advertising is good advertising. You have to understand the way the enemy works. He's pretty slick. In terms of, he doesn't mind mixing a little truth if he can also get you to buy into something else. And in this case, everybody knows that this is a gal who's demon-possessed. Actually, in the Greek, it says she has a python spirit. So let's go with this whole idea. Python spirit is somebody who went to the Oracle of Delphi. Do you know what the Oracle of Delphi is? That is a hole in the ground in Greece where sulfur and methane gas comes out. And you put your head over that, and you get yourself a couple of real good whiffs. And guess what happens to you? You get blitzed. And once you're blitzed... Now you're communicating with God. So you come out of this thing and you are supposedly more godly because you have let go and let God at this point in time. That's where this idea comes from. Now, it was guarded by a python, according to Greek legend. Apollo comes in and kills the python, and now it's sort of you have the spirit of Apollo if you can make these strange, out-of-your-head statements. That's kind of where this whole thing ties back to. Anyway, yeah, people knew that this was not, she was not influenced by a wholesome spirit. Let's put it that way. The problem is when she starts announcing that these guys are from God Most High, what's she doing? She's actually associating the work of Paul and Silas with an unwholesome spirit. If she's their front man or their front woman announcing for them, this is guilt by association. This is not what Paul wants. By the way, what did the Pharisees always accuse Jesus of? You got power, no doubt about it. You got what kind of? Yeah, you got devil power. We don't need that association. Anyway, it says here, she continued doing this for many days, and Paul was greatly annoyed. Yeah, and then the Greek says he was really ticked off. And he turned and said to the spirit. See, here we go. He's not even speaking to her. He's speaking to the possessing spirit. And why is he doing this? Well, let's just stop for a second and realize where are we? We are in Philippi. What is Philippi? Philippi is more Roman than Rome. We are now going to have a little clash of authorities here. Who does Paul proclaim? The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And what is his authority? It's over everybody. Is it over Rome? Absolutely. Is it over a demonic force? Absolutely. What does he say? I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out at that very moment, which is wonderful for the girl, The church of Philippi has now just probably grown, or will grow by another one quickly. But it's a problem for those who have just lost an income source, yes. When her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. Now, one of the interesting things about the ancient world is that if you wanted to meet with government authorities, they normally kept some stalls in the main marketplaces. By the way, it's the same thing in ancient Israel. In the city gates is the expression. If you see what the city gates are, it's not just a simple hole in the wall that you go through. City gates usually were sort of a long tunnel-like affair that had a whole series of rooms by the side. This was for two purposes. Number one, if it was a time of peace, this is where the city bureaucrats would be set up in these rooms and you could conduct business. If this was in a time of war, usually these rooms were offset a little bit. And if you tried to come through the gates of the city, they would station archers or spearmen on either side of this. You were kind of running the gauntlet while they were trying to do you in. And depending on how many gates you have or how many rooms you had in the gate, that's how they usually figure archaeologically how old the city is. Because by the time you've got Solomon fortifying cities in ancient Israel, they've got really multifaceted gates. Like, you coming through there, you're running through the machine gun zone or the arrow zone. You're not going to make it. Anyway, here they are at the city gates. Who are these guys? Well, these are the city officials. Now, does money speak? Yeah, it usually does. And does money always tell the truth? Not necessarily. They seized Paul and Silas, and they dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, now listen to what they say, "These men are throwing our city into confusion." What's charge number one? Danger. Charge number one is actually they're just dangerous. They're a threat to public peace. Charge number two is they're Jews. You mean anti-Semitism was alive and well in 56 AD? Well, it's been alive and well way before that. Absolutely. Just the charge of being Jews is a problem. By the way, who did they drag in front of the magistrates? Who's not being dragged in front of the magistrates? Luke and Timothy. Who, you know, is he Jewish or is he Gentile? Well, they're dragging the two that they know for sure are Jews, Paul and Silas. What's that? Luke's not Jewish. And are proclaiming customs which are not lawful for us to accept or observe, being Romans. And this is important in a city that's more Roman than Rome is. All right. Basically, what's the issue? Money? What are the charges? They are a threat to everything we hold dear. The crowd rose up together against them. The chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. Now, beaten with rods is an interesting thing. Paul says in Galatians, how many times in his life was he beaten with rods? Three. Yeah, he received the lashes five times, beaten with rods three times, shipwrecked twice, and stoned to death or near death once. Besides all the other things. In this case, the rods are an interesting thing. They would be long, 7-8 foot long, bundles of sticks bound together that would have been symbolic of Roman law and justice. All of these sticks bound together, the core of Roman law and justice. And what do you do with these things? You beat guys half to death. So they're beating poor Paul and Silas severely with these things. And when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. Now, and having received such a command, he threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. What do you think this prison, what do you think this jailer would have been all about? Former occupation? Military? Good guess. And what is he? He has to defend the law and the justice of Rome, which has in no way been served at this point in time. Anyway, it's kind of ironic that you get beaten with the symbols of the law and justice of Rome. And he receives such a command, they were commanding him to guard them securely, so he has them in the inner prison, which is the sort of the most secure area in the center of this thing, and he fastened their feet in the stocks. So how's it going for we have a new mission field? Yeah, food? Anyway, you are tied into a stock setup where you're chained up, you're in the inner dungeon. You've had just about the life beaten out of you. All right? You got a problem here. Well, and the ironic thing is over the next few days they will walk 160 kilometers down to Thessalonica. In just a few days from this point in time. Every step must have been somewhat painful, I will guess. Anyway, what do you do when you have been unlawfully, and by the way, who is Paul? He's a Roman citizen. Now, this is a big deal. When you are Rome away from Rome, and you have just, without any sort of a trial, seized and beaten the daylights out of a Roman citizen and thrown him in prison, something's got to come out of this. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. That's an amazing statement. If you can't witness out on the streets, where can you witness? In the jail. And it's midnight, and you've had the daylights kicked out of you, and you are singing and praising God. All right? The other prisoners are listening, because when was the last time you heard guys in that condition leading a worship service? This is the original prison ministry, by the way. Suddenly, there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. Now, what should have happened? Yeah. Look at what you're seeing right now in Nepal. One of the great problems with Nepal is the way they build their structures there. Basically brick structures held together with mortar and no type of reinforcement in between. Any type of a shake does what? Just crumbles in. Here you have an earthquake in an earthquake-prone zone, and the foundations of a stone structure are being shaken. Notice what happens. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everybody's chains were unfastened. Doesn't say the building collapsed on them, but the doors are open, yeah, and nobody's hurt, and the chains have all fallen off. No, that's a rather interesting specific earthquake is what I'm going to say about that one. anyway, the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open. Now, we've got to assume that he's probably living right beside the jail. And being ex-military, what does he know? Especially in the Roman military. If you lose a prisoner, you take the place of the prisoner. If he was a death row prisoner, you die. In this case, he's assuming that everybody's gone, because if the doors are open and the chains have fallen off, where should everybody be? Like, gone. Anyway, he's drawn his sword and he was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Now, is Paul now out of the prison? I'm not sure where Paul is, but Paul knows what this guy is planning to do. And Paul cries out with a loud voice and says, "Do not harm yourself. We're all here." Now, why would they all be there? Not only is this an earthquake that doesn't destroy jails but opens doors and shackles, but there's something about the restraining power of the Lord that everybody hasn't run away at this point in time.
They were listening already.
And then you got the earthquake, and then your chains are and your doors open? Like, Anyway, Paul says, "Don't harm yourself, for we're all here." And he called for lights, and he rushed in. That would be the jailer. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas and said to them, and brought them out and said, "What must I do to be saved?" Now, again, let's presuppose a few things here. I don't know when the jailer went to bed, but if he's living right next to the thing, what has he been hearing for the last while? A little praise and worship session going in there. They've been talking about this Jesus. All of a sudden, there is this supernatural earthquake, is the best way to describe it. And nobody's run away. And Paul says, don't kill yourself.
Uh-huh.
And what is in his mind, this crusty old ex-military jailer? What a question. Now, who's going to cause him to ask a question like that? I would think so. What has the Holy Spirit done with Lydia? He's got her so prepped that she gets the gospel one time, she's in. What has the Holy Spirit done with the demon-possessed girl? As much as the enemy tried to make this an offense against the gospel, the Spirit has released her from that bondage. What does the Spirit do here? It's got this, you know. I try to picture in my mind the core of the Philippian church with an ex-demon-possessed girl, a woman into purple, and a crusty old jailer. You got a really interesting core in this church. Anyway, what is the comment when he says, when he's down in front of them, and he's fallen down in front of them, and with trembling with fear, and he says, what do I have to do to be saved? The answer of Paul and Silas is, believe in the, and don't miss the next word, the Lord Jesus. Now, when we use that term, and we're in the Roman city here, you know that we're setting up a bit of a point of decision for this jailer, because, yeah, where is your allegiance going to lie? Jesus is not just Jesus the Jewish Messiah, and he's not just Jesus the sacrificial lamb. Not that these things are unimportant, they're hugely important. But if he is the Lord, that word, you really do need to clue in, and that he is the head of everything. You got to believe that Jesus is the head of everything. He's the Lord. And you will be saved. You and your household. Here's that second idea of household, but we'll go a few verses farther. We'll see how that works. This is the power of Rome beating up on Jesus' appointed spokespeople. And yet, when Jesus is ready, buildings shake, chains fall off. Jailers are saved. I mean, this is an amazing thing here. And look at verse 32. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. Now, that's significant. Because who gets the gospel here? The whole household, all right? And he, that would be the jailer, took them that very hour of the night, so it's got to be somewhere around 2 in the morning at least, or whatever, washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized. He and all his household. And he brought them into his house, and he set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. So there's a sense here in which there is a personal belief structure in the whole household as well. Now, what I find interesting is that verse 31 to me is a prophetic word and a prophetic word. Two ways. Number one, what does Paul say? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Is that a prophetic word? Well, in the sense that he is speaking exactly what Jesus has told him, call people to salvation in me. Second prophetic word is, you will be saved, you and your household. In other words, the Spirit has also revealed to Paul that this will go beyond just the jailer, which is kind of interesting. Anyway, he's got them in his house. He's got food before them. They're rejoicing greatly. They're having a party. And I'm assuming that this goes right till the next morning. Yeah, don't slap me on the back, Paul would say. I got beaten near to death with the rods yesterday. Anyway, now when the day came, when the morning came, the chief magistrate sent their policemen saying, release those men. See, they still think that they're in charge here. And the jailer reported these words to Paul. By the way, where is Paul? Is he in jail?
Yep.
The jailer's house. The jailer's house. This is an odd... these guys have come to the jail, and he probably meets them there and release those men. Well, just saying, I'll have to go into the house to release them. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying that the chief magistrates have sent to release you. Now, therefore, come out and go in peace. Now, what does Paul need to do here? This is significant, what happens here next. You have a dynamic in Philippi that's going to be very dangerous for the early church. Because obviously the magistrates and the powers that be in Philippi are easily swayed by what? Politics and money. Now watch out. And is the church going to be safe?
No.
Humanly speaking. All right, yeah. Okay, what does Paul say? And look what he does. And Paul said to them, "They have beaten us in public without a trial. Men who are Romans." You notice Paul will play that citizenship card whenever it favors him, and he plays it a number of times in the scripture. It's an important card for him. "And they have thrown us into prison, and now they are sending us away secretly? No way. But let them come themselves and bring us out." Now, in Roman society, if you mistreated a Roman citizen, what happened? The same mistreatment is now yours. What are these magistrates now and their policemen? If Paul wants to press this, what's going to happen? Especially in a town that's more Roman than Rome. You might as well take off your shirts too, because the rods are coming out to beat you within an inch of your life. This is what we call a bargaining chip at this point in time. Because it says, let them bring us out. Now, is that what they want to do? If they bring out Paul, and Paul says, I'm a citizen, and look at me, and these are the guys who did it, and I got no due process, what happens?
Riot.
Well, they're heading for the same thing. The policeman reported these words to the chief magistrates. They were afraid when they heard they were Romans. Oh, man, we have messed up big time. Who thinks that Jews are Romans? Well, some are. Paul is, at least. And they came and they appealed to them. This is why all of a sudden there's a begging session going on here. The begging session being, well, leave, but leave quietly so that it doesn't become known what we have done. All right. Does Paul have leverage here now? What does the leverage allow him to do? I would suggest it allows him to say, you treat these church people extremely carefully, or I will tell everybody what the deal is here. This is an interesting bit. Anyway, so you keep going on here. They were begging them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison. They entered the house of Lydia. This is not going away quietly. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them. How did they encourage them? I would suggest the story gets out. And you know what? If these guys threaten you, you just say, I'm going to tell Paul. He's got leverage. Yeah, the bargaining chip. Yeah, he's got some leverage there. And they departed. Okay, so that's the story that we have in Acts of this whole thing. Now, what does that tell you? Philippi is going to be an interesting place. From Philippi, Paul goes down. And how long was he in Philippi establishing the church? I don't think that it would have been much more than maybe a couple of months, if it was that long. And if it was a couple of months, then how much teaching can you get in within a couple of months? It depends whether you teach day and night. It depends on how much the people want to be taught, too. And I'm going to suggest that the core of this church, which is the household of Lydia, the former demon-possessed girl, and the jailer and his family, they're listening. Okay, as much as you can get into these guys. The Spirit's prepped them all. They are learning. They're hungry. By the way, if you don't get it from Paul, when are you getting your first New Testament? The first letters of the New Testament, which will be Thessalonians, will be written like 6 years from now. And who else is going to be teaching you? You better be just eating up all you can get out of this. The Philippian church, I would suggest, is probably the fellowship that Paul has the most close and affectionate relationship with of any of the churches. And yet at the same time, when I read this, they're probably the ones who get the short end of the stick most of the time, that he visits everybody else. He always wants to get there, but they get the least amount of visits out of Paul. And yet, there is this. When you read the letter to the Philippians, look at the affection. You know, you read the letter to the Galatians, you crazy Galatians, who has bewitched you? You read the letter to the Corinthians, you got some strong words there. But the Philippian letter is a letter that is just the warmest relationship. And there's a reason for that. Anyway, a couple of months, let's say, in Philippi, which ends up with this imprisonment. And I think after the imprisonment, he's probably out of Philippi within the next 24 hours, heading down the road. Now, the next stop will be Thessalonica, but that's 160 kilometers down the road, which walking with a bruised body that, you know, cracked ribs and bruised body and in the heat, that's a tough, tough journey. Anyway, what you have, though, with Philippi is not a rich place. In fact, Paul will talk about basically the churches of Macedonia being pretty much poverty cases. And even though they were poverty cases, let's say compared to the churches in southern Greece, the Cenchreae or the Corinths of the world, what is Macedonia known for? Generosity. I mean, they are the first ones to give, and to give richly. Paul was on his way to Thessalonica. I don't know if he gets 2 months in Thessalonica. I think it's even a shorter ministry there than he had in Philippi. It talks about him reasoning for 3 successive Sabbaths and there are synagogues in Thessalonica. But I don't know if that was, I don't think it's just a 3-week ministry, but it wasn't a long ministry there. But what does Paul say about the Philippians? He will say this. He says, "You sent me a gift more than once for my support." Now, if he is traveling and he's only got, say, 6 weeks in Thessalonica, and it's 160 kilometers by road, when did the first gift get sent? It's kind of like they had a prayer meeting the day after Paul left, and somebody said, "We really need to send this guy some support." Because it's got to be on that road. And he talks about he's gotten multiple gifts. In fact, when he writes this letter to Philippi, one of the reasons why he writes this letter is he says, "I'm sending back to you Epaphroditus." This is not Epaphras. Epaphras was the church planter in Colossae. This is Epaphroditus, who was part of this church. He's a great name. In Greek, it means lucky. And I'm sending lucky back to you. But what has lucky done? Probably for at least the third time, they have sent him to Rome while Paul's in prison, bringing support. Paul talks about there's a point in his ministry where there's no church supporting him except for Philippi. Philippi was always on the ball and on time bringing Paul financial gifts, which makes that relationship so interesting. Anyway, what's the main theme of Philippians? Now, if you've been anywhere to Bible college or you've read anything, you probably have
joy.
Joy, yeah, that's the one. And if you're going to tell me that the main theme of Philippians is joy, I'm going to go, no.
But joy is
big. It's a sub-theme, and it's an important sub-theme. But joy is a byproduct.
Yes.
There's something else happening in Philippi. So the next one is, you know, and joy is so much more than happiness. Despite what that little fellow Farrell sings about, that, you know, happiness is the truth. It's very upbeat. The problem is that most people assume that happiness is a response to your circumstances. So if your circumstances are good, then you're happy. What's the problem with that? Is there any way to make sure that your circumstances are always producing happy? Actually, it comes from an old English word, means happenstance, which is basically you're happy with the way things are going right now. Joy is not happiness. It's not circumstantially driven the way that happiness is. Joy is actually a response to greater realities than your immediate circumstances, which kind of explains how you can have a worship service at midnight after you've had the daylights kicked out of you and you're tied into stocks. How in the world are you singing hymns of praise You're joyful. Why? Because you know that God is greater and his realities and his protections are greater than your circumstances. But that's hard to focus on sometimes, because sometimes we really do get snowed under by our circumstances. Anyway, is joy the theme of Philippians? It's a significant sub-theme, but it's not the main theme. Partnership in the gospel has been suggested. Now, that's a good one, because as we go into Philippians, look at how Paul begins the letter. So look at Philippians 1, talks about Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the elders and the deacons. Ah, there's an interesting one. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the standard entry. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy. There's your first joy in Philippians. In my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel, from the first day until now. What sets the Philippian church apart? The Lord made them so quick to be up to speed. And to be in this. Now, participation. The word there is koinonia. Koinonia, we sometimes like to translate fellowship. Now, we like to translate fellowship as having a cup of coffee in the church foyer or meeting afterwards and talking about small talk. We say, that was fellowship. Well, I guess in a very weak definition. No, fellowship is something, partnership is better. Together on the team is part of fellowship. Fellowship is really a connectedness in Christ that reveals itself in everything that you think and do and your desires, your priorities. That's part of fellowship. And the word here is fellowship for the gospel or participation in the gospel. What does that mean? Oh, yeah. Paul came to understand something, and I think it's the only church that he describes this way, is from the first day until now, you guys have been full partners with me in advancing the gospel. That's an amazing statement. No other church. I mean, Corinth, after these guys had Paul, you know, for 2 months. Corinth had him for 18 months. And they still weren't at this level. These guys, and this is the Lord prepping Lydia, and the Lord sending along the demon-possessed girl, and the Lord prepping the jailer, knowing exactly what he needs to do. But from day one, Paul says, you've been partners with me. Now, that's a huge, huge deal. And that partnership you're going to read all throughout this letter, which is important. And it's part of the cause for this writing, because he writes them to thank them once again for their partnership in the gospel in the terms of, you know, another gift of support through Epaphroditus. There's real genuine affection here. So is partnership in the gospel? Yep, that's a theme too. But there's more than that. There's unity, and that's something that you mentioned here. That's a big, big part of this letter. But where does the unity come from? This is not a compromised unity. This is unity in Christ because of new life in Christ. That new life in Christ should produce unity. Now, how does it produce unity? Well, this letter will talk a great deal about truth, submitting yourself to God's truth. This letter will talk a great deal about love, basically letting the love of God flow through to the next one. And this letter will talk a lot about worthy living. And all of these things are because of new life in Christ, and they produce unity in this church. And you have that very... Timothy, or this letter of Philippians is one of those letters we can pull all of those great slogans or mottos out of. There's so many great statements in here that people like to sort of separate from the context but really shouldn't. No, that's Romans 8. But what we do have here is, he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. By the way, that's the next line After he says that we are partners in the gospel, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it or complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. In other words, what he's saying is the reason why from day one you have been my partners is that God has begun something amazing in this church. The new life, which has produced unity in Christ, which has produced partnership in the gospel, which has produced joy. All of those things are the themes. But I think joy is a sub-theme. I think partnership in the gospel is a more significant theme than that way. Unity in Christ is definitely a theme of this letter. But that can only come through what? Yeah, he who has begun a new work in you. Now, what do we got here? Oh, we got a few minutes left. You know what I'm going to do tonight? I'm actually going to read the 5 pages of this letter. I thought, I haven't done that in a while here, and read the whole thing. I figure if the guy could read all of Psalm 119. And what I want you to do is look for those things and just kind of, you know, raise your hand if you see either the sub-theme of joy or the sub-theme of partnership in the gospel or the sub-theme of unity in Christ because of new life. So it should be kind of, you know, let's see what we got here. So Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, so all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers, the deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy. So there you go, first one. In my every prayer for you, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So there's the new life. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, there's that partnership thing again, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. I say this is a very close relationship. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and in all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ. There's that new life aspect again, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Now, I want you to know, brothers, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. There's the partnership again. He says, since you're my partner, you should be encouraged by what I got to say here. So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and everyone else. In other words, look what the Lord is doing, even though I'm in prison. And that most of the brothers, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. And when you're in Caesar's household and you're doing that, that's new life in Christ. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife. And you wonder how you do that. But some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Man, I want to cause Paul distress. I'm going to preach Jesus. And Paul's going, please distress me. Just keep doing it. It's hilarious. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. There's the joy. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Here comes one of those great slogans, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. There's your joy again. So that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. You notice you get that often in Paul's letters. It's other words, we are not creating reality by the way that we live, but we're living the reality that has been given to us. So that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You see that unity coming there. Whoa. In no way alarmed by your opponents. And there's going to be opponents. Which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. And that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Why has that not become a famous slogan? Because people don't want to read that verse. Experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, I mean, that's almost all of them there in one run, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. There's the unity. Maintaining the same love. There's the unity. United in spirit. There's the unity. Intent on one purpose. So is unity a big theme? Huge. Doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Now, here we start something that's well known. And do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Boy, there's the sermon in the sermon, or the letter within the letter. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, sure couldn't say that to Corinth, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What does that mean? That does not mean earn your salvation. That means live the salvation that has been given to you. Work it out, demonstrate it. For it is God who is at work in you. There we go. Both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without gongosmus. Great Greek word. Without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. But even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and the service of your faith, I rejoice, and I share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way. So you can see where joy is a major sub-theme here. But it's really the product of all of this. And share your joy with me. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that you may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. He wants to know how things are going there. For I have no one else of kindred spirit, that's the unity, who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. That's kind of a sad statement, but I got Timothy, and he will be concerned about you guys. Look at this next verse. Here's the next verse that should be a slogan that's not. For they all seek after their own interests and not those of Christ Jesus. Ouch. That's an honest comment. But you know of his proven worth. That's Timothy, that he served me in the furtherance of the gospel. There's the partnership, like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself will be coming shortly. I myself will be coming to you shortly. But I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all, and he was distressed because you heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. It'd be a terrible thing if he had died there. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy. So you got a few joys in here. And hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. That, you notice he said that as well to Philemon, in the sense that I know that if you guys were here, this is what you would have done, and you have given me somebody who's serving in your place. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. There it is. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and have put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, and if anyone else has mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is found in the law, found blameless. And whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in the view of the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but skubala, so that I may gain Christ. And skubala is what you pick up after your dog in the park. Whoa! And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. He's just boasted about all the things that you could attribute to him, and he says, it ain't worth manure. So I might be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming conformed to his death. In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. You've got to die before you resurrect. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. That's a good one. This whole book is like a book of slogans. It's so well written. As the Spirit does that. He's the best of authors. Anyway, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and reaching forward to what is ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, or the idea is mature, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, well, God will reveal that to you also. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Brothers, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many talk, of whom I have often told you, for many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who have set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. There is your glorification passage. By the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. That's an amazing statement. Therefore, my beloved brothers, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown. Talk about that relationship. In this way, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. And these two poor women here, for all eternity, have been named. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask that you also will help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of the fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. In other words, you could be partners and still have a strange banging of heads. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say it. Rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if there is anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. I think that's got to be tongue-in-cheek because these guys were always first with the gift. You were concerned, but you lacked the opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. And in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Now, this one is the one we often pull out of context. You need to have that in that context. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And the next time I hear a football player who wants to say, I can run through that line because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, I'm going, yeah, but can you do it while you've had your back beaten and you're in stocks in a Philippian jail at midnight? For the cause of Christ, not because you can run through the football line. Anyway, nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. That's so quick on that these guys are right there to support. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. He's looking for the giver. But I have received everything in full and am abundant and have an abundance. I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, and well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father, be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. And all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Since you're Romans and you're into Caesar, Caesar's household says, hello. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Isn't that an amazing letter? And a very different tone than a lot of the other letters, but there's a different relationship with this church. There's some problems in this church. You pick up a few of them as you go through here. But at the same time, there's also some great maturity in this church. And there's some understanding. And I think a lot of this comes from they understand new life in Christ. They understand that brings truth and love and grace, and they extend that, and they live in a manner that is worthy, that this new life in Christ brings unity. This unity brings partnership in the gospel, and that partnership in the gospel brings them joy. And you know what? Every time you got Paul and the Philippians, there's some difficulty happening. Paul's in jail. Paul's in jail. Whatever the case is. And yet Paul keeps saying, look how the Lord is advancing the gospel. Let us be thrilled about this. Yeah. So anyway, we'll start this off next week in 1:1. But I thought it'd be worthwhile just to kind of read it as a whole there and just kind of see a little bit of the flow of this whole thing. But you see those themes and sub-themes just running. I mean, the joy, yeah, it's got to be there. And the unity, oh, it's definitely there. And the partnership, oh, it's definitely there. So those are the three big themes there.